Jeremiah 9, I want you to notice again verse 2 of our text, where Jeremiah expresses a longing that's almost typical among Old Testament prophets. He says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men." In other words, Jeremiah is just simply longing to get away. He's yearning for a place. And specifically, he says, a place out in some wilderness where he can hide and escape, just sequester himself, he says, from the people, his own people. And I'll say it again, Jeremiah is not alone in that sentiment. You see the word wilderness, right? There in verse 2. Well, I want you to notice Psalm 55. We'll put it on the screen where David cries out these familiar words. "And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. For then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness." The wilderness. Why do prophets seem to want to always flee to the wilderness? Elijah did the same thing and he did flee. And of course the answer is that the wilderness equals isolation. There's no people in the wilderness. That's the whole point. When Elijah ran away, it says in 1 Kings 9:4, but, quote, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness alone. Just he himself? Yeah, he himself. That's the point. And for the exact same reason as Jeremiah and David. Verse 2 again, the last line says, "I might leave my people and go from them." Notice the exclamation point, "for they be all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men." That was David, or Jeremiah's world. In David's case, he wrote his words, you'll recall, in the midst of a rebellion by Absalom, his own son. An array of his own people were being gathered up against him, and so he was betrayed, and he is saddened and fearful and maligned, and he is a man who is completely down in his spirit. He just wanted to escape. And so he says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove." And you can picture that, right? And why he would say that? How many times the king must have come out and stand and overlook the city and the palace, and on the rooftop he sees Jerusalem and his eyes are filled with tears, and he turns and he notices perhaps yards away there's a dove, a white dove, perched on the edge of the roof. And the king watches as he, a skittish, this little creature, leans slightly into the morning breeze, and he spreads his wings and he just flies away gracefully, leaving that rooftop. And so gliding effortlessly away from the palace, over the city and toward the distant horizon, and all the troubles and all the trials and all the temptations of the people in the city are far, far below. And David watches some bird disappear and he sighs, "Oh, that I had wings. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. For then," he says, "would I fly away and be at rest. Then would I wander far off and remain," again, what? "In the wilderness." You see, Pastor, that's just the kind of man that David was. He's a musician. He's introspective and contemplative, and a man whose constitution would lead toward those kind of feelings. Well, perhaps so, but Moses wasn't. Job really wasn't, and Elijah wasn't either. But they all still longed for this place, at least at moments in their lives, some sort of a wilderness, not a Club Med, not a Sandals resort, not a French villa or Tuscany, not a cruise or a five-star hotel. No, they just said, "Give me a wilderness. Give me some place far away from here," he said, "that I could just leave and get away." You see, beloved, it's not just you. And it's not just someone that you know personally who's experienced times when you just wanted to get away. It was also David and Jeremiah and Elijah and Moses and Job and John the Baptist and the greatest men and women who have ever lived. It is a common human experience that God addresses in His Word. You know, every year it seems that we read in the news yet another story of some Brazilian rainforest tribe. This discovered, previously undiscovered, they thought, through some satellite images. And you know, deep in the Amazon forest, there's these uncontacted communities, about 100, 150, or 200 people, and they're living these primitive grass and straw huts. And of course, the Brazilian government now has this policy, this official policy of leaving these people completely untouched from civilization. Just allow them to be alone and to be themselves. And these stories have always interested me because when they have these discoveries, there are these observations by the people in developed countries, in America and Europe and so forth, and these observations of individuals and government officials. There's an organization called Survival International, and it basically exists for, quote, tribal rights. And it mostly promotes the idea that these primitive communities should forever and ever remain uncontacted, certainly by missionaries. Leave them alone. Let them be. And in many cases, it's because they have this romanticized fantasy they invent that imagines these people as idyllically peaceful. They're all just full of bliss. They gather around their banana trees and they bathe in the river and they braid each other's hair and they have the secret to happiness. Don't ruin their bliss and their paradise. And of course, folks, that's nonsense. That's utter nonsense. Their life is filled with the same kinds of diseases and challenges and violence and hardships and jealousies. And most of all, daily monotony, just like people in Jupiter and Beijing and London and New York City. So that you see, folks, there is no better secret place of refuge. There is no magical wilderness somewhere that's on this planet. Now, I'm not saying that we should go out and find these remote villages and break ground on a brand new McDonald's or get them all an iPad. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not that arrogant. But I'll tell you this, bliss is not found in a straw hut surrounded by mosquitoes and monkeys or anything else. No one is immune to the toils and the trials and the heartaches of life. And you can be sure that in their own language, in every village and tribe in the world, they have said, oh, I wish I could get away from here. For Jeremiah and his cry and his desire to get away, escape from his world, none of us here would fault him for this. I don't know about you, but when Andy was reading with us the scriptures a moment ago, and I was reading these verses about how they make up lies, I was thinking, man, this is America. These verses resonate with us in this society today in so many ways. I don't fault Jeremiah. When I was in high school, there was a very popular TV commercial by Calgon bath powder. And it began, this commercial, with this woman. She's all stressed out and she's crying out, the traffic, the boss, the baby, the dog, that does it. Calgon, what's the rest? Oh yeah, you old people know all about it. I heard Aubrey's voice. And then instantly she says, Calgon, take me away. And instantly this woman's in this palatial home with Greek columns and this ginormous tub of luxurious bubbles. And she's saying, I love it. And all her troubles melt away, right? Just by a box of powder. Can I just say that's not Jeremiah's dilemma? It wasn't the boss or the traffic or the dog. It was the evil and the slander and the treachery and almost all of it from his own people. You know, Jeremiah, according to chapter 15, was, quote, a man of contention unto the whole earth. And boy, he really, really was. He became as lonely and burdened and persecuted as any man who's ever lived. And yet, beloved, in the midst of all of that, he remains for all of eternity an example for us to follow and an inspiration for us to behold. Why? Because God wants us to know that there hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. Your trials and your burdens and your heartaches are not unique just to you. And God shows us these people in Scripture. Take me away. Give me a wilderness, he says, where I can just be alone from people and stuff. Three lessons I want us to glean from Jeremiah's plight. First one, you'll notice, number one, concerns the cause. What was it that caused this burden and this stress on Jeremiah's soul? Because, you know, Jeremiah was a righteous man. Well, again, if you look at the whole verse, it says in verse 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies. They're not valiant for the truth. And it goes on, as we read the verses a moment ago, it describes who we're surrounded by. You say, well, so what, Pastor? He's surrounded by a bunch of sinners. Everybody's disappointed in people. Well, that's true, but I remind you, these people were ones that God had placed a tremendous love in Jeremiah's heart for. These are people he, Jeremiah, unlike Jonah, wanted to repent, wanted to get right with God. These are a people that Jeremiah would die for, but their reaction to him is verse 3. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. You see, folks, Jeremiah is preaching because of the prophecies about Babylon. His preaching did not contain a whole lot of good news for them. It was basically gloom and doom. Not because that's what he wanted to say, not because that's what he wanted to preach, but because that's what was about to actually happen. It would be like having to preach to the prosperous Jews in Germany in 1939 and tell them what was going to happen to all of them. Jeremiah was a hated, persecuted preacher. He said in chapter 15, Lord, I sat alone because of thy hand, because you called me to this task. And he did. He was a laughingstock. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. Even the king took his book of prophecies and out of contempt, the king, out of contempt, he cut it into pieces and he threw it into the fire. Nobody had respect for Jeremiah the prophet. And even worse than that, nobody respected his word or his ministry, his tears, or his God. On one occasion, he was stoned, and cast out of his hometown. In another, he was placed in stocks and publicly whipped just for telling the truth. He was thrown into prison. He was abandoned in the stench of mud, an old well. In fact, when he was rescued from that well, it wasn't the work of a compassionate fellow Jew and a brother as a believer. It was the pity of a slave who just couldn't bear to watch him die inch by inch. Jeremiah understood rejection and ridicule. He understood a broken heart. And most of all, he understood failure. Failure, note this, in the sense that his life's work, I've thought about this many, many times, his life's calling bore him virtually no fruit whatsoever. You know, we get to bear fruit. We saw four people baptized this morning. We get to see God work in our lives. Jeremiah was not that man. Nobody listened to his message. Nobody patted him on the back. Nobody said, hey, that was a good message this morning, Jeremiah. I really needed that. He lived and died in complete failure by worldly terms. And even with his nation in ruins and everything he prophesied coming true, even as he ministered to a handful of Jews that now remained behind during the captivity, still they didn't listen to him. I remind you that his very last warning in the book of Jeremiah, his prophecy was against going into Egypt that went unheeded as they carried the brokenhearted prophet with them into the very land that he warned them against. And there in Egypt, the weeping prophet died. Again, a failure. Rejected and ridiculed and persecuted and heartbroken and despised. I don't blame Jeremiah at all. I don't blame him if again and again he wished that he could get away from it all. Jeremiah suffered not only the pain of a fruitless task and ministry, but the greater pain of watching the people that he loved completely destroy themselves. Again, this man, as much as any man, I suppose, who has ever lived, this man, Jeremiah, had reason. He had cause for despair. The question is, did he leave? Did he quit this daily calling and task and go out in the wilderness away from the people that he was called to minister and preach to? Just as he had longed to do, did he finally run from the city out into the wilderness? And the answer is no. He stayed for 40 years. Think about that. For 40 years, he stayed at his post. No obvious great fruit, and he did exactly what God called him to do. In other words, he wanted to leave. He wanted to throw in the towel. But something stronger than rejection and persecution and ridicule and failure all combined, something stronger than all of these caused Jeremiah to remain steadfast. I want that something. Don't you? Something inside of him held him there. What was it, Pastor? He actually tells us. Skip ahead real quick to chapter 20, would you? In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 8. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Daily, really, folks, for 40 years. Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm done. I'm finished. Oh, that I could go in the wilderness. But his word was in mine heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Do you know why Jeremiah didn't do what he longed to do in leaving and in quitting? Do you know why he had a sense of duty and conviction that bound him to his post day after day after day amidst all the derision? It was simply this. Jeremiah was absolutely certain that the message and the word of God that he was called to preach was true. The fact that some people ridiculed it, most people, made it at times very hard to preach. But still, in his heart, he knew it was true. The fact that no one responded was obviously disconcerting and discouraging. But in his heart, he knew it was true. The fact that other prophets were falsely prophesying an opposite message as he and saying, peace, peace, obviously deceiving the people. But Jeremiah, if nothing else, was absolutely sure of the truth of the message that God had given him. So you see, beloved, some of you have earned ridicule or rejection at work. Some of you here or listening where you are have suffered the pain of failure on a human scale. Some of you know what it's like to be heartbroken and despised, and undoubtedly some of you have longed to just quit, to just get away from it all. You have wished that you could run from your situation, and that is understandable. It is understandable, you young people here and in this building where you are, when you want to compromise and when you want to change to fit the crowd and earn acceptance. That's understandably human. The question is, as is always the question in life's valleys, is this book true or not? For example, is it true, and do you believe with conviction that your children belong to God? Then perish any thought of abandoning them because you're tired of caring for them and disciplining them. Is it not true that God loves you with an unchanging, everlasting, and holy love? That's what this Bible says. Yes, it is true. Then you look at whatever rejection you get. Instead of failing, be faithful. Is it not true that heaven is real and eternal rest and glory awaits every single believer in Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, it's absolutely true. Okay, then whether people applaud you or whether they throw stones at you, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Is it not true when Christ prophesied, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world? Yes, it is true. So look at that loneliness deep, deep in your soul. And you throw into the midst of that the promise of God's word, he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In fact, let me show you what God promised Jeremiah at the very beginning. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. And you remember how in our study in Revelation, God shows to John something at the beginning in chapter 1 that gives him the faith and ability to go through chapter 6, 7, 8, and the rest? That's exactly what happens with Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, look at these very familiar words, verse 17. Thou therefore, Jeremiah, gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Now remember, this is chapter 1. This is his calling. Rise up, do this, Jeremiah. Don't be afraid of their faces. Verse 18, for behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, an iron pillar, brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land, everybody. And they shall fight against thee. It's coming, Jeremiah. They shall fight against thee. But they shall not prevail against thee. Why? For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Wow. What a great great promise from God. And what a great comforting truth for all the days ahead. And you know, beloved, the reason God gave him the truth is that God knew that he would need it. God knew that we would need it. Was it true that people would stick with Jeremiah, the people of the land? No. Was it true that life circumstances would pay off for him as he remained faithful and he would prosper in the land? No. Was it true that people would eventually hear his message and he would see with his own eyes a great repentance in Israel? Nope. But what was true and remained true until the day that he died was every single promise and every word of the living God. And you know, folks, sometimes it seems that that's all you've got. Sometimes it just seems and appears that there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing left to stand upon except what God has said. And it's in the life and testimony of Jeremiah that we realize that what God has promised is more than enough. In other words, even when there's nothing around you to hold on to, when there's seemingly no reason to be faithful, still, the Word of God alone is enough to keep us faithful. All we have to do is believe it. All we need is have faith. And I'm going to tell you something. People can laugh and they can mock at your faith, and that's increasing in our society by the droves. People in this world can call your names and ridicule your beliefs in creation or the inspiration of Scripture or salvation. People can change the accepted mores and morals of a society and hail you as intolerant and as a bigot because you don't celebrate their deviant propaganda or their grooming possibilities. People may even persecute you for your convictions. But what it doesn't change, will it never change, is the truth. The truth of God's word. And truth crushed to earth shall always rise again. Jeremiah did not cut and run because he built his entire life on a book with faithful promises. He trusted that what God said was greater than what anyone else could ever say. Now, granted, again, I can testify to this. What others said and what others did influenced him. Of course. We're human beings. What others refused to do caused Jeremiah to want to run. But in the final analysis, Jeremiah gritted his teeth and he just kept his grip on the Word of God. To the very last, he trusted God and he stayed in his will. In fact, he believed God when it seemed as if nobody else did. When it seemed as if some of the words he was preaching didn't make sense. Some of you may remember the story of the novice preacher in Tennessee. He was reading to his church from the book of Genesis at the bottom of the page in his Bible. And he read, it said, "And Noah, when he was 120 years old, took on himself a wife who was," and then he turned the page. He didn't know that Saturday night his 2-year-old son had glued the pages together. So when he turned the page, it said, "And Noah, when he was 120 years old, took on himself a wife who was 300 cubits long and 300 cubits high, and built with gopher wood and pitch, without and within with pitch." The preacher scratched his head and he read it again out loud to the people. And finally he said, "Folks, I've never read that before, but it's in the Bible, so it must be true. And all I got to say is Noah's wife was fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen." Look, folks, we don't have to embrace anything that silly. We don't have to swallow anything close to that, but I realize, and you must realize, that most people don't embrace what we do believe. Most people in the world reject as nonsense our faith in God regarding the new birth, the second coming of Christ, heaven and hell, as being literal and real. But you know something? All of it is still true. And all of it is sufficient to keep us faithful. Jeremiah's cause, Jeremiah's conviction, and then finally, we also learn from this story the truth about Jeremiah's crown. You see, what crown, Pastor? He was carried off into Egypt and he died. You know, in the 40 years that Jeremiah prophesied, 5 different kings of Judah came and went. He watched as one after another continued receiving crowns. Crowns upon heads that were not worthy to wear them. But Jeremiah, he never wore a crown. He just wore chains and stocks. Never once in his ministry was he noted for his work or rewarded for his faithfulness. Until centuries later, he's in heaven. In the Gospel of Matthew, and on two occasions, the first book of the New Testament quotes Jeremiah. Powerfully and beautifully as a reminder that Jeremiah was approved by God. You see, folks, Jeremiah wanted to get away from it all. Jeremiah wanted to escape and flee and leave his troubles all behind, and he did, but he didn't do it in failure. He didn't do it in compromise. He did it when God called him home and gave him the crown of life. In other words, one of these days, beloved, you will get away from it all. We all will get away from it all. One of these days, you will leave your troubles and sorrows and heartaches behind. Paul testified to this in 2 Timothy with great, great faith. You know, there's a consensus among travelers that the finest hotels you can stay at anywhere in the world are the Ritz hotels. Ritz Atlanta, Ritz London, Ritz Orlando. Any Ritz Carlton is the highest, the best, with one exception, Four Seasons. Four Seasons are priced, Four Seasons hotels, far above any of our budgets. But they do have restaurants that are open to the public. So I decided a couple years ago that I was going to go to the brand new Four Seasons in Orlando and tell the guardhouse as I pulled up, as I did, that I was coming to eat there. And he let me in, and I proceeded to the gift shop where I got some Cheez-Its. Not a lie. I just wanted to see this place. And man, I got to tell you, they're not kidding. Four Seasons hotels are pristine, immaculate, over the top with all the amenities. I couldn't find a speck of dust anywhere as security guys followed me around. I went outside. They have a famous golf course that's on the LPGA tour, and I went outside and I walked the grounds and the garden, incredible golf course. And as I was walking and imagining these people paying $3,000, $2,000 a night, I looked at the people. And I noticed incredibly that there was a young couple there fighting, yelling at each other. There was a family with a couple of kids getting back from Disney, and one of the little toddlers was screaming so loud. It reverberated off those marble floors and polished granite walls. It was so loud that this older couple ran as fast as they could over to the concierge to complain, somehow get it to stop. These parents were trying to reason and plead and bribe their child into calming down, but she didn't budge. She loved hearing her blood-curdling voice off of those walls. And I thought, man alive, $2,000 a night. If this is where the rich and famous go to get away, to get away from it all and pay top dollar just to be alone, to rest, and calm, and find their bliss. Is this is where they go to escape all the problems of their lives? It looked to me like they brought their problems with them. They brought them with them. You see, beloved, in a world of sin and sinners, you never get away from it all. Except that for the believer, there really is a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. I remember the last time I ever saw Brother Roloff as a young guy. I was a young guy. He was talking then about all of his trials. And he was a man of contention to the whole earth. All of his troubles that he had been going through in Texas, describing how he'd been in and out of jail, covered head to toe at one point with hives, shingles. And right in the midst of testifying, he just starts singing. Brother Roloff did that a lot. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. And he just sang that wonderful little chorus. We shall wear a crown. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. Jeremiah received a crown. And finally and forever, he has left his heartaches and burdens behind. Aren't you glad he was faithful? I am. Aren't you glad he finished his race? You see, in the Bible, God takes a man and a woman and allows them a Job. He allows them to experience trials and tribulations greater than anyone else, a Paul, and teaches us that his grace is sufficient. And the reason we know his grace is sufficient, because we have his word. Beloved, look, I don't know. I said this a few weeks ago, what this summer is going to be like, this fall, the remainder of this year and next year. Whatever it is, let's be faithful. Let us finish our race. Look at Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Having walked on water and multiplied loaves and fishes, and having taught the parables and performing numerous miracles, having done all of this, he came to his disciples and he asked them a question. He said, "Who do the people, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Master, some people think that you're Jeremiah." Jeremiah, a man who people mistook for the Son of God himself. But that would have never fit had Jeremiah not, for the joy that was also set before him, endured his cross as well. You know, folks, the Lord Jesus escaped the wilderness once. He went out into this wilderness and the devil met him there. Earth's wilderness is not the final resting place for the people of God. Heaven's glory is. And I don't know tonight, I don't know what your burden is, but whatever it is, it's no worse. It is no worse than what Jeremiah endured for sure. In fact, whether Jeremiah is in the pit or King David on the roof palace or whomever, everybody gets disheartened and discouraged. And every believer has a promise to claim. This, the word of God, is always faithful. Let us be faithful to this. And God's people said, amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, I know that there are just different needs in this room tonight and those listening, but that you know them all. I also know that everybody gets to a place and a time when their heart is heavy. A certain time and a place when even people they love bring them down and cause them to want to get away. Lord, thank you for this man's testimony, for your faithfulness to him. And thank you for his faithfulness to your word and to you. Please, Lord, help us to carry that baton. I wonder who'd say tonight, "Pastor Blaylock, I'm saved by God's grace and mercy, but as a Christian, I needed these words, this text, and this reminder tonight, and God has spoken to my heart as a child of God." Who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the building and amen and amen? A couple of months ago, I noted in a message that Satan's greatest tool probably for God's people is discouragement. And you're in good company when that comes. Very good company. The greatest prophets, the greatest apostles and servants of God. That's where they demonstrated their faith. The power and the proof of your faith is not demonstrated on the mountaintop. Not at all. It's not in the midst of a youth conference when everything's going well. It's a week after youth conference. It's after that mountaintop when you're going through a valley. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not sure that you're saved. Could we pray for you? "Pastor Blaylock, I'm not sure I'm a child of God. Would you please pray for me that I could be sure?" Who would say that? Would you lift your hand where you are if you're not sure about your salvation? Anyone at all? Let me see it. All right. Maybe at home you would raise your hand. We're going to pray in a moment and have a hymn of invitation if God has spoken to your heart. Use this altar, would you? Brother Andy's here at the front if you need to speak with someone. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fellowship of your people. And I pray, God, you'll bless this time now as we open our mouths and sing and open our hearts and hear with the Spirit, how the Spirit wants us to respond to your word tonight. For these who have asked for prayer, draw them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.